These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are reminded during this season of the year that we have an eternal salvation that is made possible through your precious gift of Jesus Christ to the world. Through faith alone in him, we have not only eternal life, but the guarantee of a resurrection body and tremendous blessings in time. In order that we might fulfill your plan, we're provided with logistical grace blessings on a daily basis. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to John 3:16. In order that we might prepare for our study today, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will enable you to make whatever adjustments are necessary for concentration, and you are going to have to concentrate today. And also, there's the problem of unconfessed sin, which you may resolve by confession alone to God alone. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here in order to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through a study of your Word. We have now completed our introductory studies, which have revealed to us that our spiritual growth and our preparation to execute the Christian way of life centers around doctrines pertaining to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're now ready in review to put into a small package all that we've done, and that it might be a catalyst to project us in our advancing studies. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would lead us in these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have a request for you to please return your song sheets to Eric's desk at halftime. We'll use them again next year. Today we're going to begin a review that I project will last 3 hours, and hopefully we'll put into a nutshell what we've done over the last 2.5 months. It was my objective when we started the Christian Way of Life to introduce several subjects which in the end would hopefully explain our duties as royal family after we become believers in Jesus Christ. How we execute the plan of God, how we learn what it is, and of course the very important things having to do with those assets that make all of this possible. And hopefully we'll be able to put it in some kind of a chronological order. You start at salvation and then you move to the assets and then you move to spiritual growth and then application. And hopefully we'll be able to put this together in a series of packaged studies. Now, what we've done already really amounts to 2 package studies. The first 7 lessons centered around the doctrine of salvation. And, of course, added to that was the doctrine of eternal security. And then the second package had to do with the assets that we receive at spiritual birth, which enable us to grow in grace, to acquire the thinking of God. Now, we've done 36 lessons so far. With a 3-hour review, we'll have a package of 39 tapes that can be extracted and used in a way that you might deem beneficial. And so today we're going to begin by going back to the beginning and reviewing what we've done. And of course, most of you will realize that if we don't finish in 3 hours, you won't be surprised. But we will try to do this. The first lesson was on October the 2nd. And that was a lesson we entitled, Salvation, Is It by Grace or Is It by Works? The objective of our study is to find out how to execute the Christian way of life. And immediately a question arises that has to do with, well, what is a Christian? And so that we wouldn't get bogged down in too much theology right off, we noted a definition from Ambrose Bierce's Devil's Dictionary. He says, a Christian is one who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. And secondly, a Christian is one who follows the teachings of Christ insofar as they are not inconsistent with a lifestyle of sin. And that those two definitions just perfectly fit this congregation, I think, don't you? Well, unfortunately, there are far too many serious definitions which constitute a Christian, and we have to examine several of those. But these various definitions are not to be understood in the concept that God is confused. He is not confused. There's a lot of satanic disinformation out there that is designed to delude and confuse you. God is not confused. One of the reasons that the satanic definition of a Christian is so widely popular is because it is so closely following the thinking of unregenerate humans. Our thought process is based on impressing people, and you feel if you can impress others, then you can impress God in much the same way. If I can make other people feel good about me, then surely God must. And that's not the standard God uses. He says, you don't impress me. There's nothing you can do to impress me. However, Christ has. What do you think about him? And if you think well of Christ, and thinking well of him is to understand he is the Messiah, then you've made some progress. It's called salvation and eternal life. Well, in the Christian religion, there are quite a number of ideas which have been put forward on how to accomplish salvation. We noted a few. The first one we noted is, unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved. Then a debate rages as to whether your baptism is through total immersion or can some small ablution do it. And that battle still rages. Another is, unless you persevere in good works, you cannot be saved. And in our study, we've noted that good works, properly classified, good works meaning divine good, can only be a function of the believer in Jesus Christ. No unbeliever can perform a good work. Therefore, all the works the unbeliever does are fruitless efforts and can contribute nothing to his eternal future except guarantee eternity in the lake of fire. There is a movement called Lordship Salvation, which claims that a commitment to obedience is a part of your spiritual conversion. That if you're not committed to Christ, knowing him as Lord, then you cannot be saved if you're not completely obedient to him. And so unless you yield your life to the Lordship of Christ, you cannot be saved. Saving faith, according to them, can only be considered a reality if it results in a form of overt obedience. You must be overtly obedient to Christ. And thus, only by the performance of human works can a convert have assurance of his salvation. Obviously, these people have no concept of grace. God's plan does not require anything on the part of the human species. We're incapable of contributing anything to the plan of God. God doesn't need the help of his creation in order to execute his plan. And so it's very arrogant to assume we can contribute anything. We can get on board and go along for the ride through faith. But there's no effort which we may perform in order to acquire eternal salvation. And so as a result of confusion, self-righteous arrogance presumes that if salvation is attained without any requirement for the performance of good works, then converts will feel equally free to engage in lawlessness and sin. And that they may well do. But then they fall under the heading of divine discipline, and that is between them and the Lord. But for us to assume, because a person claims to be a Christian through faith in Christ, and then does not perform the deeds that we feel reflect proper Christian function, we are arrogant to assume that his salvation was never effectual in the first place. That person simply does not know how to think divine viewpoint. And as a result of his ignorance, he does not properly execute the Christian way of life, and thus will fall under the discipline of God, which is designed in grace to steer him toward the proper plan. Well, new converts are commanded to undergo an alteration in their lifestyle. There's no question about that. You are not saved in order to continue your old manner of life. You are saved in order to transform your thinking and to assume a status in God's royal family that would glorify Jesus Christ and magnify His Word. That transformation is accomplished not by a behavioral change, but rather by a change in your thinking. You cannot change your behavior unless you change the way you think. Thought change must occur first. And we noted at this point 1 Peter 3:18, which says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We then went on to point out that a growth process takes time. And the growth mentioned here deals with one's knowledge of the Word of God. To transform one's thinking to that required by God, therefore, takes time. And time is what God is gracious enough to allow every one of us. And so there's never an excuse not to make the advance. Works of the law can, therefore, in no way guarantee eternal life, but rather faith in Christ. And so in our second lesson, we noted salvation and the lordship heresy. We noted that works simply cannot save, from Galatians 2:16, which says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but rather through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh, shall be justified." On three occasions in one verse, Paul reiterates that salvation is not through works, but through faith. And he concludes the chapter with a stroke of logic which is impossible to ignore. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, there are those who insist that man will not live as God desires him to live unless he is threatened with uncertainty about his eternal future. In other words, if you're not fearful about where you're going to spend eternity, then you will not get with the plan of God. Out of fear, therefore, you will serve Him, and obviously that is a false motivation. You should be motivated by the fact that God in His grace has saved your soul and seeks to honor and bless you in time as well as in eternity. That should be a motivation and an encouragement to prepare for the eternal future by following Him through learning His Word. God does not save us that we might be afraid. And He does not put us into this life that we might be fearful of the eternal future. We are to be motivated by the eternal future, not fearful of it. Well, it is true that those who are saved often do live as God desires them to live. There is also the sad case that quite often they do not. However, that is a matter between God and that believer. It is not a condition for canceling that person's salvation or asserting that he was never saved in the first place. You do not have the prerogative to decide who is and who is not saved. That's entirely between that person and the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Well, this approach, in fact, expresses a lack of faith by assuming that the power of God to create a new creature at salvation cannot subsequently transform that saved individual into the likeness of Christ. The power of God can transform the way you think if you will follow His system. It is true that many Christians do not make that transformation. But the transformation is dependent upon human volition. You have the freedom to accept or reject God's plan once you become a believer. If, as a believer, you choose not to utilize the many assets which the grace plan of God has provided, then God in grace permits you to pursue your own objectives. You are a free agent, and you may do as you so desire. This is not, however, a condemnation of grace, but rather an affirmation of it. Grace means no strings are attached, there is no coercion imposed, and no penance is required. Grace says that God provides, man decides. If the believer is positive to the plan, then God will teach it to him and blessings will naturally follow. If he is negative to the plan, then the believer remains ignorant, and thus poor decisions will result in suffering under the law of volitional responsibility. But Satan's first desire is to prevent an individual from ever getting to the status of Christian. And so a false gospel makes it impossible for the unbeliever to be saved. It is through false gospels by which Satan therefore blinds the minds of individuals. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, namely Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if Satan wishes to blind the minds of unbelievers, he could develop no better strategy than to confuse the church so that an inaccurate gospel is presented. And that is sadly the case today. There are mainline denominational churches as well as other so-called Christian religions who do not understand the grace approach to salvation. They insist on works and they impose fear into the souls of their parishioners, insisting that they work or pay penance or say mantras, get involved in this, that, or the other human good activity. And they never reveal Jesus Christ as the Messiah and that those who believe in Him shall have eternal life. Well, there are many false teachers in the world, and some have taken up residence in the church, and they justify their false gospels by appealing to the Scriptures. Just because people misuse the Bible does not mean that the Bible is confusing. The Bible says only one thing. People have been giving it their own interpretation for millennia. There's nothing new about that. Well, passages are misquoted. They are taken out of context. They're given an interpretation which supports the false premise. Plain and ambiguous statements about the way of salvation are ignored by an appeal to an apparently contradictory passage elsewhere. Confusion results and leads to the blinding of another soul to the gospel of eternal life. And we've taken a long time examining within the context of this study Acts 2:38, which is one of the passages that is so often misquoted and thus adds something to salvation other than faith in Christ. Once correctly understood, and we've now done all the work to do that, Acts 2:38 is no different from John 3:16. Well, these are some of the things that we've noted along the way with regard to false gospels. Now, when the necessity of good works is presented as a condition of salvation, then the individual who professes faith in Christ cannot possess any certainty about his eternal future. See, if it's necessary for you to perform good works in order to be saved, you never know whether you're doing enough good works or whether the ones you're doing are valid. And so you're in a constant state of confusion as to whether you're doing enough. Before long, a person becomes burned out and frustrated with that approach, and they peel off, they fade away, and they lose hope. Now, under the rationales of lordship salvation, you can never really be sure that you are saved. For you never know whether you're committed enough, loyal enough, whether you're following Jesus enough. You never know what is enough. And if a Christian cannot attest with absolute confidence about the certainty of his eternal future, then he has come to grossly misunderstand the message of the New Testament. Our Lord is precise and he is lucid when he says in John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life." No works are even implied in that verse. All verbs are of a non-meritorious variety: hearing, believing, having. The believer receives the action of hearing. Someone else speaks, he hears the message. The convert believes the message by placing his faith in the object of salvation, which is Christ. Jesus performed the work on the cross. We believe his work was effectual for our salvation. The believer, as a result of his faith in Christ, therefore has everlasting life. Again, he is the recipient of that action. He is not the one who produces everlasting life. Now, if a convert cannot be certain at the time of his expression of faith that he will produce good works, then he cannot know at that time if he is truly saved. How do you know at the moment of your salvation that you will perform good works and enough of them? Therefore, there is a lack of assurance of that person's salvation, and it will lead to a lifestyle of works designed to assure oneself of his salvation. Emphasis is therefore taken off of Jesus Christ, and it is placed on the production of the individual. That's 180 degrees away from where it ought to be. Jesus Christ saves your soul. You begin to worship him first of all by studying his word. Well, a man can know if he has believed in Christ. You can know that from your own soul. And the expression of such faith is, according to the Bible, sufficient for one's salvation, for the imputation of eternal life, and the guarantee of a resurrection body. The third lesson we call canonicity, textual criticism, and hermeneutics. And if that doesn't run you off, well, you know, it's good to call people out in the early going. This is the third lesson. It's time to get rid of a few. Most people get concerned about the fact that the congregation is not as big as it used to be. Well, we dang near got all the chairs filled. We have no more chairs, I don't think. We do. They're not comfortable. So why would you want other people to come in here and be uncomfortable? The best thing to do is just let me keep teaching and run a few people off, and we all have comfortable chairs. We don't beat drums. We don't want people to come here. We know they'd be bored if they came. So why torture people? People have to want to know the Word of God. And if they do, God will lead them to truth. So we don't count heads, never have, never will. Well, in this particular lesson, we sought to document from Scripture two doctrines. The doctrines are salvation by means of faith alone in Christ alone, and the doctrine of eternal security. Now, when a theological proposition is made, it is common for some to pose a question. The question is, how do you know the Bible says that? Well, in the course of stating your case, the rejoinder often includes the following: well, that's your interpretation. Well, not quite. If everyone is permitted an interpretation, then we all are involved in an exercise in futility. There is a system of interpreting the Scriptures, and if it is followed, it produces a consistent result. And therefore, our objective is to note that system. I took time out at this particular point to read to the congregation some very motivating information from a pre-calculus textbook to demonstrate to you how easy it was to understand advanced information with no prerequisites. And of course, I read a few passages from that particular book. I understood nothing of what I read, and I don't know how many of you understood what I said. I had no idea. But I did know this. It was all English. Everything I said was in an English dictionary. It just didn't make any sense. Sort of like rock music. And so you could take this information and put it to rock music, and it'd probably sell a million copies, because as I gather it, if your song makes sense, then it's not going to go anywhere. Well, then you get the comeback. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And that is true. You flat can do that. But our intent in these lessons, of course, is not to make the Bible say anything, but rather to systematically discover what God has said. And what we determine is not human opinion as a result, but instead a discovery of God's message to us. It is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And so another question, how do we know that the Bible we have today says the same thing it did 2,000 years ago? And that, of course, is answered by posing another question. Do you believe that in its original form, the Bible is God's inerrant message to man? In its original form, in the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, is the Bible God's message to man? Do you believe that? If you reject that premise, then nothing we teach in this church will ever have any lasting impact on your life, and you're wasting your time coming here. I suggest you leave. You're operating from too weak a premise. If the Bible is not God's communication vehicle to us, if you don't believe that, then you've got no reason to be here. You're wasting your time. I'm going to be here. That's my premise. So I'll be here. But you see, other people peel off, and others of you worry about that. I don't worry about that, because what is when a person has voted, that's their volition. Now, should we send a postcard? Should we send out a visiting committee? No, they voted. That's freedom. They said, this is a bunch of crap, and I'm not putting up with it anymore. I'm out of here. And they hit the swinging doors, and that's fine. That's freedom. But others have used the same swinging doors to come in here. And they sit down and they say, well, you know, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. And deluded or not, they're happy as punch, and here you sit. Well, if, however, you agree with this premise, you are in effect stating that God is powerful enough and smart enough to make His message known to mankind and then to secure it in writing. Therefore, we may conclude that if God was faithful enough to produce the written word, then He is also faithful enough to preserve the written word. Thus, we operate under the principle that if God is faithful to compile the Scripture, He is faithful to preserve the integrity of its message. So in order for you to be confident that I am not fostering my opinions regarding salvation and eternal security, we move into a study, exegetically, of John 3:16. And we'll look at it from the standpoint of the language in which the Apostle John wrote it. Now, I, at this point, brought something to your attention that, of course, caused several eyes to roll. I put up John 3:16 in the Greek. And let's see if we can focus this, and we show it back to you again. And there's John 3:16 in the King James, and there it is in the Greek, and there's a transliteration of what that says. You may not care about that. There it is anyhow. And, of course, you wonder what I was doing. I don't normally do this, and I probably won't do it again. But in the introductory phase of the study, where you're saying to people, look, the Bible's not written in English. You therefore cannot interpret the Bible in English. You have to go back to the original language and the original time in which it was written and discover what these people were communicating in that language. And you must discover what the people heard in that language. How did they understand what was communicated? And if you can get back to the original, then you can know what God is communicating. If we understand the Greek, then we can bring that understanding over into a corrected English translation, bringing into view all of the nuances of that language. And we made an attempt to do that. And I put on the board this particular little exercise. And as we went through the analysis, you were to fill in the blanks underneath. And I have done that in pencil, and you can see what the corrected translation is. Now, if we're going to analyze what God the Holy Spirit sought to communicate to us through the writings of the Apostle John, then a question arises, which one of these two sources would be the best one on which we should focus our attention? Well, obviously, it is the Greek text. Therefore, in order to determine what the Bible says, we must analyze it in the language in which it was written. And therefore, we proceed on the following premise, doctrine of inspiration. God the Holy Spirit so directed the writers of Scripture that without changing their personality, their vocabulary, their frame of reference, their literary style, or their emotional pattern, God's complete and connected thought toward man was recorded in their own language and vernacular, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. In other words, God wrote the Scriptures through divinely inspired men. Now, the term textual criticism needs to be defined to a degree. Textual criticism is the science of determining the exact text of Scripture as it existed in the original manuscripts, as well as its composition, its authorship, the date of writing, all judged from internal evidence. We then noted some quotes from R.B. Thiem Jr.'s book on canonicity involving that particular subject, and we noted comments by Walter Elwell in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology on that particular subject. Now, in addition to all of this, we must also mention the system we use to translate these manuscripts. Once we decide that a manuscript is legitimate, then we have a system for interpreting it, and it's called the ICE system. And of course, that is an acrostic, ICE. I is for eisegagics. Eisegagics is the interpretation of the Bible in its historical setting. You go back to the time in which the Bible was written. A lot of things that you need to understand about that on a number of occasions. The C is for categories. This is the classification of Bible doctrine according to its subject matter. And finally is exegesis. And exegesis is the grammatical interpretation of Scripture from the original language. John 3:16 finds categories that we're going to seek to examine. It has both salvation and eternal security within that one verse. The historical setting is the incarnation of Christ, and specifically a discussion which our Lord has with a Jewish professor of theology and a member of the Jewish ruling body called the Sanhedrin. There is no higher position in the Jewish religious faith of that day than to be a professor of theology and a member of the Sanhedrin. We've got a guy that could be very, but like Time Man of the Year, for example. He could be Time Man of the Year. Nicodemus could be. Perfect analysis there. And so this is the concept for Nicodemus and the conversation our Lord is having with him. The verse begins with the word for. In verse 16, our Lord seeks to explain and amplify the statements he's made in the first 15 verses. And that culminated with this comment in verse 15. Everyone who believes in him, and he's talking about himself, may have eternal life. He then moves on to explain that in a little more detail. And he starts off by saying, for God loved the world. Although cosmos, the Greek word for world, is correctly translated that way, its all-encompassing concept caused it to take on an additional meaning, and that is that the world, all that the world includes, namely the human race. And consequently, we see that God loves the human race. And next comes the question, what does it mean when it says God loves us? Well, we have an aorist tense here, and it is culminative. It views the love of God for the human race in its entirety, but regards it from the standpoint of its existing result. And so what is the existing result of God loving the world? It is that He gave His Son. God loved the world resulting in the fact He gave His Son. How does God love a species then, which is demonstrated to be sinful and imperfect? He does so through an unconditional act of grace. So the love of God is unconditional. He doesn't love us personally. We're fallen and totally depraved. But He loves us unconditionally. And unconditional love means that God's love does not depend on us, but rather upon Himself. In grace, God is free to express His love unconditionally to any object based on His personal integrity. And since mankind is a fallen species because of personal sin, God made the sovereign decision to extend to us a means of reestablishing a relationship with Him. So God unconditionally loved the human race so much that it resulted in Him giving to it His Son. At physical birth, every individual is physically alive, but spiritually dead. In lesson 4, we noted salvation, the gift of God's love. And of course, we noted a passage in particular regarding our spiritual death. In order to be saved, you have to be lost, and you are lost from the moment of your physical birth. And that is brought out in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, meaning Adam, sin entered into the world, and death, meaning spiritual death, resulting in separation from God, and death through sin. And so spiritual death, this separation from God, because of our sinful nature, passed down from generation to generation by means of human procreation, this death spread like a disease to all men. It occurs at conception. And therefore, because all mankind sinned when Adam sinned. We are seminally in Adam when he sinned. He is our ultimate father. And therefore, his sin nature has been passed down to us. At physical birth, we not only are totally depraved, we're imputed Adam's sin as well. God is perfect. At the moment of physical birth, man is imperfect. We cannot have any relationship with God in this status. A perfect God will not, he cannot, have a relationship with an imperfect creature. Nevertheless, God's unconditional love motivated his justice to find a way to reestablish the relationship which was severed due to Adam's sin in the garden. Justice determined that if we were all sinners and thus separated from God, that God could reestablish a relationship if all were offered an equal opportunity for recovery. That equal opportunity was the provision of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to act as our substitute and to die on the cross for our sins. And so God the Son, who is undiminished deity, voluntarily chose to lower himself to the status of true humanity. God, in his justice, judged our sins in him. God, in his grace, offers us eternal salvation through faith in our Lord's vicarious sacrifice of unconditional love. The unconditional love of God for the human race motivated the giving of his Son to the world. God unconditionally loved the world so much. Next comes then the result of God's unconditional love. It's He gave. It's didymi in the Greek. Dramatic aorist. It presents the present reality with the certainty of a past event. The present reality is the fact that God gave His Son to the world. The certain past event in view is the virgin birth. The active voice says that God produces the action by presenting to the world through grace His Son by means of the virgin birth. And the declarative indicative is a statement of historical fact. The virgin birth is a reality. And that is what we're about to celebrate in this particular time of the year. A week from today will be the day we celebrate as the virgin birth, or the birthday of the Christ child. And of course, Jesus Christ entered this world on that particular day as true humanity. Mary incubated His biological life. At physical birth, God the Father created a soul for the Messiah and imputed it to Him, creating His true humanity and His human life. And He is classified in this passage as Huios, God's Son. This is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The presentation of God's Son to the world occurred at the virgin birth when God imputed soul life to our Lord's biological life, creating in Him human life. And then that concept is amplified by the word monogenes, correctly translated, the uniquely born one. And that is very important. No one is unique unless there's no other like them. And monogenes says that Jesus Christ is different from man in that He is God. He is different from God in that He is man. Thus, Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, is the uniquely born one. Now, when God imputed soul life to the Christ child in Bethlehem, He thus presented the world with His Son and our Savior, the uniquely born one whose name was called Jesus. Now, what is expressed next is the purpose of that gift. The word is hina, and correctly translated it says, with the purpose that God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose that. Lesson 5, salvation, the faith response. Who may respond? It says anyone may respond. Therefore, if you are alive, you may accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ and believe in Him. And it says here, anyone who believes. And the word is pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistuo, it means who believes. Anyone who believes. Who does that include? It includes anybody. Anybody means everyone, and everyone means anybody. And what do you have to do if you want to be saved? You have to believe. Believe in who? The one whom God sent. That's all. There's nothing else to do. See, it's hard enough for people to realize that there's somebody better than they are. And that, see, if I say to you now, you're not good enough to go to heaven, everybody wants to get huffy. I'm Rotary Man of the Year. I do a lot of good work around town. I mean, I'm really a nice guy. I smile to people on the street. I help old ladies and this kind of thing. I mean, how can you say I'm not a good person? Well, I didn't say you weren't a good person. I said you're not good enough to go to heaven. You got to be perfect to go to heaven. Are you perfect? No. Romans 5:12 says you were imperfect at the moment of your physical birth, and you're separated from God, and you're totally depraved. You're not good as God, and you can't go. I don't care how good you get, you may impress people, you're not good as God. Can't go. Not going to let you. Pistuo says those who believe. I believe Jesus Christ is better than I am. I believe He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and that He was my sacrifice on the cross. My sins were imputed to Him. Therefore, by faith in Him, I can trust Him to save me. Pistuo then means to believe, and it's a nomic present, a universal point of doctrine which is always true. It's always true that if you believe in Christ for salvation, that you will be saved. It's an active voice. Any member of the human race can believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Anybody can produce this action of believing and do it. The participle is circumstantial. The action of the present participle accompanies the action of the main verb. The main verb is to give. God gave His Son. Why? So that you might be saved through believing in Him. God's unconditional love for the human race resulted in Him giving His Son. and God gave His Son for the purpose that you might believe in Him. A gift to be a gift must have no strings attached. God gave. There's no like God put out some kind of task for you to do, and that is to work your way to the cross so that Jesus can save you. There are people who believe that. I can work my way to the cross. Jesus died for my sins, but I got to work my way to the cross. And on it goes with the insane ideas people come up with so they can contribute to what God's already done. A gift to be a gift must have no strings attached. A gift is offered free of charge, and all the beneficiary has to do is accept it. And so, the verb to believe is a transitive verb, and thus its merit lies in the object. In the object, of course, is that in which you believe, and that is Jesus Christ. That is stated next by the pronoun autos, in Him. Believe in Him. So what must you do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ. Now please note that no other requirements are mentioned. We're almost at the end of the verse. There's no believe in Christ. Those who believe in Him. Then we're going to move to what happens after that. You will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Nothing else is mentioned as a requirement on your part. No works, no penance, no vows, no sacrifices, no commitment. Simple faith in Christ. The plan of salvation is therefore entirely the work of God. A sacrifice which provides salvation is entirely the work of Christ. The power which appropriates the salvation is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. So the only condition for salvation is a non-meritorious faith in Christ plus absolutely nothing else. Our sixth lesson was salvation, election, and adoption. We note next the statement of the divine purpose, the doctrines of salvation and eternal security. In order that if you believe, you shall not perish. That means you will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's a constantive aorist tense. It views the action in its entirety with no reference to its beginning, its end, or its result. Therefore, perishing in the lake of fire has no beginning, it has no end, and it has no result. Why is that? Because it cannot exist in fact for the one who believes in Jesus Christ. The middle voice, the believer participates in the action of the verb by never perishing. It's a subjunctive mood indicating the purpose of the action of the main verb, God gave so that you might not perish. Our Lord's statement is crystal clear. God gave His Son to the world. This gift was motivated by unconditional love for the entire human race. And since these two actions are produced by God's grace, then there's nothing required of the human soul but that one lone stipulation stated in the purpose clause, believe in Him. Now once this act of faith has occurred, the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it effectual for salvation. Salvation results in the believer being transformed into a son of God and adopted into His royal family with eternal life. At that point, we noted the doctrine of Roman adoption, and we saw it come up in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. In lesson 7, we noted salvation and eternal life. Eternal life is introduced by the present active subjunctive of the verb echo, have. It's a nomic present designating a state or a condition which perpetually exists. You always have eternal life. It is a universal biblical principle that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. The active voice, the subject, the believer, produces the action of the verb by believing in Christ. And the subjunctive indicates here that it is the final purpose clause and therefore related to the action of the main verb. The purpose of God giving Christ to the world is so that those who believe in Him might have eternal life. And so the corrected translation of John 3:16. For God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This verse, along with others we've quoted, gives us a very clear understanding of how one acquires everlasting life. Now we're ready to move into the second segment of our study, which is going to be our formal introduction for the Christian way of life. And that will be lesson eight, the Divine Academy versus the Cosmic Academy. And we'll begin that review at a quarter till the hour.